Amen. You can be seated. It's amazing to think about the cross. It's the worst that man could do, murdering the very Son of God, and yet it is the best, the greatest gift that God could ever give. It just shows that that divide between His holiness and our filth and our need for Him. He is so good to us. We continue this morning in Mark chapter 6 as we finish up this passage, verses 6 through 30 of that chapter. I would invite you to be turning there with me at this time, a message that we began a couple weeks ago, and then we took a break from last week with the anniversary celebration entitled Partners. So go ahead and be turning there. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, then hopefully you remember that we spent quite a bit of time trying to make the case that there are two very different and seemingly unconnected stories and narratives at play in these verses here. One is verses 6 through about 13. That's the disciples being sent out by Jesus. They are commissioned to ministry. They join Him as partners in the advancement of His kingdom. Then the other is the retelling of the events of John the Baptist and his arrest and his imprisonment and his subsequent execution. They are there together, right next to one another. They don't seem connected at first, and yet Mark is very intentional in putting them back to back because there is a connection. In fact, he uses this technique that we talked about called bracketing, where he'll start a story, then he'll push pause, and then he'll move into another seemingly unconnected story, then he'll push play, and he'll finish the first. So it's kind of A, B, A. He wraps them all up. So you have the disciples, then John the Baptist, then the disciples again, finishing up off this passage in verse 30. And they are packaged this way by Mark because together they make a fuller, richer, stronger point than they would if they were treated independently. So 2 weeks ago we looked at the first half of this connection, the first half of this partnership, the disciples being sent out. We saw that they were given Jesus' power. They were entrusted with His authority. They were granted His name. And they go out, they proclaim the gospel, they heal, they drive out demons, many people are made well, amazing events take place. There is astounding success that is connected to their initial ministry efforts. Again, they're not just following Jesus around anymore like puppy dogs. They're not just watching. They're not just observing. Jesus has invited them to be partners with Him in ministry. And so now, through their words that Jesus has given them, through the power that Jesus has infused into them, they are seeing God's will be done, His kingdom come on earth in their situations, just like Jesus had been doing. And so, today our goal is to pick up from there, where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and continue with a story, an account, and I hope you realize when I say story, I'm not saying fable. I'm not saying something made up. It's not a child's story. It is history. It is historical. It is truth. We need to redeem and reclaim some of the language that this world has trodden underfoot. And story, God, this is a book of stories. God communicates to us through stories, and they're true, and I hope we realize that. Another story about another partner of Jesus, John the Baptist. Another follower of Jesus, the cousin of Jesus, in fact. But he meets a far different fate from the partners that we see in the context of the disciples. The disciples seem to be marked by victory. John the Baptist seems to be marked and characterized by tragedy and what appears at first glance to be defeat. But again, joined together on purpose, because when we look at them together, we're going to do that today, much fuller, much more appropriate, much more realistic picture of what it really means to follow this Savior called Jesus Christ. So would you stand with me, please, in honor of our Lord and His Word? We won't read the first few verses that we covered last time, but we will, verses 14 through 30. And Christian, would you just auto-advance those slides when I get to them, please? So Mark chapter 6, remember, first few verses, disciples sent out, amazing success. We pick it up in verse 14. King Herod heard about this. He hears about the disciples going out. For Jesus' name had become well known, and some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, that's John the Baptist, the man I beheaded has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison, and he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, and yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came, and on his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. And at once the girl hurried in to the king with a request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, brought back his head on a platter, and presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And then verse 30 goes back to the disciples. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Father, amazing verses, gory verses, interesting passage. There's a lot going on here. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May your word go forth, not mine, not anybody else's, but your truth be explained and spoken today. May we receive it in humility and in gentleness and in brokenness and in faith. May we become less so that you are made much of in this place and you grow within us and you demonstrate your character and your nature and your fruit and your spirit, Lord. Have your way with us at this time. Refine us with your fire as we've already sung. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. So the disciples have gone out. They have continued in the ministry of the Savior. They are spreading His power and His truth. They are speaking on behalf of Jesus. And they are doing so with amazing success, with astounding results. Which, by the way, we need to recognize, it only serves to amplify the power and the person of Jesus Christ. All right? If He gives them His name, if He entrusts His authority and His power and His kingdom, if He gives it to them and then they go out and do all these amazing things, then how much greater is the one who gave them that authority? Do you see this? All right, it's not them that gets the glory, it's Him. And by the way, it's the same way in our lives. When we act in His name, on His authority, on His truth, who is glorified? He is, and not us. We ought always to empty our pockets and say, "Jesus, it's all yours." And Mark is driving this point home, hammering it into the hearts and minds of his readers at every opportunity. Jesus is stronger. He is greater. He is more powerful. He is Lord over all. And we see that as the disciples go out and do exactly what Jesus had been doing, and they do it in His name. So they're out. They're among the citizens of Israel, but they are not one large group of 12 as they had been. Jesus strategically does what? Splits them up into six groups of two, into smaller units, and then they go out to spread the kingdom. And you can imagine some of the stir that they must have created as they make their way throughout the Jewish countryside. We have already seen the drastic and radical and deep impact of just one man, Jesus, acting on behalf of heaven, with its authority and with its power and with its truth. And the whole nation is turned on its ear. So now we have six smaller missionary groups going out and doing the exact same thing. They go out and the word begins to spread, as you might expect, very quickly. We read as much in verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become very well known. His fame continues to skyrocket. The disciples minister in Jesus' name, and everyone is talking about Jesus. He is the topic of water cooler discussions on the lowest street corner and in the highest courts of government, in their meetings, among their leadership. It says so here. Some were saying, what? John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. And others said, now he's Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. Everybody had their ideas, they had their theories about who this man from Nazareth really was. Certainly Jesus was not conventional, was he? He didn't fit the mold of a traditional rabbi or a teacher in that day and time. He was different, he was radical, he was deeply controversial on one hand, and he was wonderfully refreshing all at the same time, which meant that Jesus fit quite well into the mold of the Old Testament prophet that we see in that portion of the Scriptures. Men like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and many others. They were odd, weren't they? They were peculiar. Sometimes they were just weird God asks them to do some very strange things. Have you read through those books? And have you read what God tells men who followed Him to do? Some very uncomfortable things. Sometimes they would say, God, I'm not going to do that. All right? They were so opposed because God wanted them to make a statement. He would remove them a very far distance from culture and from society. He would get them on the outskirts, and then He would say, speak objectively to My people about My truth and about My righteousness and about My way. Speak in such a way and with such a manner that people will take notice because it's an outside voice. And certainly, Jesus has been doing that. He has been speaking into His culture, into His society, into His world with such a way and with such a manner that everyone takes notice. He is on their radar screen. And they all seem to have their own opinion about who Jesus really is. Maybe He's the second coming of John the Baptist. Maybe He's Elijah. Well, maybe He's just like one of the prophets. He's the latest one that God has sent. But Herod, you need to understand, Herod was the Roman-sponsored ruler of Galilee at that time. All right, he was put there by Rome. The Jews hated him. We'll talk about that in a moment. Herod comes to his own very personal understanding and description of who Jesus is. Verse 16, when he heard this, he said, John, that's John the Baptist, the man I beheaded has been raised from the dead. And so it is with this statement, with the words we read in verse 16, that as the reader, we are ushered into a sort of flashback, to a revisiting of events that have already taken place historically. If we remember in Mark 1:14, you can turn there now if you'd like, and I'll just mention it to you. Jesus is going out into ministry. He's making His first steps into the public limelight. And in that same context, verses 14, 15, and 16, it says, Jesus goes out, and oh, by the way, John has just been arrested. John has just been imprisoned. John was the forerunner of Jesus. He paved the way. So as soon as Jesus steps on the center stage, what does John do? He exits stage left. He gets out of the way. And we'll talk about that at length a little bit later on as well. So John has already been in prison for quite some time when we come up to Mark chapter 6. In fact, John has been dead by the time that Jesus sends out the disciples in Mark chapter 6. And we need to understand that that's what's going on here. And so Mark puts them together, these events of the disciples going out. All right, that's chronological. And then he draws something from the past, John the Baptist being executed, and he puts it right there because together they paint a fuller picture, disciples and John the Baptist. Now, we need to understand that sometimes in the Gospels, the writers will write things chronologically. They will speak of them as A and then B and then C and then D and so on and so forth down the road. All right? But sometimes they package things contextually. Sometimes they package things topically. They'll say, hey, this was happening, and oh, by the way, let me remind you of this, because this, which had already happened, will amplify this that I'm telling you about for the first time. And so we need to understand that. That's how they wrote at that time. Authors do the same thing today. And we need to realize that the authors of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Spirit, are, especially in the Gospels, they're not just communicating events. It's not just fact, 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 fact. Is everything they say factual? Yes. Is it true? Yes. Is it inspired? Yes. Can we trust it? Yes. But they are doing more than just giving us a litany, a list of facts. They are saying, here's a message. Here's a picture I'm painting about Jesus from a perspective. And you get a different perspective with each one of the Gospels. And so we need to understand that there is a theology behind these Gospels. There is a truth that they are trying to convey about who Jesus was, what it means to follow Him, what His message really meant. And so again, the disciples being sent out, and Mark draws from the past something that already happened and says, oh, by the way, let me tell you about John the Baptist being beheaded. And it's going to help us, these two things butted up to one another, bracketed together. It will help us to understand both of them better. Now, what is he trying to communicate? Well, before we get to that, let's finish the story of John the Baptist, because John had had this fiery and tumultuous relationship with Herod. All right? And you can see here, this is Israel, just a simple map, Mediterranean Sea here, you get Sea of Galilee here, Jordan River running down, Dead Sea down here in the south. Those two red circles are Galilee in the north and the region of Perea there on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Those are the two places that Herod Antipas, the Herod in our story, was charged with ruling. That was his jurisdiction, according to the word from Rome. They said, rule these two places. Now, the interesting thing is, this green circle that comes up there on the southern portions of the Jordan River, that's where John the Baptist ministered. That's where he preached. That's where he taught. That's where he prophesied. That's where he baptized. And so you can see there's an overlap there. So Herod Antipas and John the Baptist would have had many occasions to overlap and to meet one another. And it says very plainly in our passage today, verse 20, that when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. He liked to listen to him. The same response to the gospel that we've seen all along in Mark. The gospel is proclaimed, that the kingdom is shown, people are amazed. Same thing with Herod. Gospel is proclaimed by John, and he is puzzled. He is captivated. He is amazed. But he's not always very happy with John the Baptist. He sees him as an interesting figure, but also as a threat and a nuisance, because Herod himself was not the most moral and ethical man. In fact, the Jews hated him with a passion. One author describes him like this. The Jews hated his father, and that was Herod the Great. And Antipas, the Herod in our story today, had close ties with Rome, so the Jews hated Rome as well. His mother was a Samaritan, and the Jews hated Samaritans. He built or rebuilt towns or cities, naming them after Roman royalty to populate Tiberias. That's a very prominent city then and today on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He forcibly relocated his subjects. And look at this commentary. Today's Palestinian controversy should cast light on how popular that move must have been. In Tiberias, he built a royal palace and adorned it with a frieze of animal figures in violation of the Second Commandment. Herod was not going to win any popularity contests among the citizenry of Israel. They despised him with a passion. And maybe his most visible offense is mentioned in today's passage. He had fallen in love with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Now, Philip, it seems, according to history, had died by this time. All right, but that wasn't the problem because Herod was still married to his current wife named Phasaelus. And so he says, hey, I don't want you anymore. I want Herodias. So he divorces Phasaelus in a very public manner. It would lead to wars later on down the road because there were family ties there. And he marries Herodias. Now, that's clearly in violation of Old Testament law and New Testament commandments, by the way, as well. And John the Baptist, ministering in the area of Herod, calls him on it. In fact, the Gospel of Luke says that he rebukes him publicly for marrying his brother's wife, as well as the many other evil things that he had done. John is also in the long line and tradition of God's prophets from the Old Testament. He is bold, he is brash, he is a little bit removed from society, he's a little bit odd, and he cares a whole lot more about what God says than about the opinions and the power of earthly rulers. And so he confronts Herod in his sin. And as you might predict, this rebuke does not sit well. You don't walk into the king's court and wag your finger in his face and have nothing happen to you. Herod is embarrassed. He is shamed. He is offended. And then you get to his wife. She's even more ticked off. In fact, it says that she is enraged over this accusation. And it says Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, and yet he liked to listen to him. There is this interesting and twisted scenario that plays out in this passage. Herod does not like what John has been saying, but he's interested in John. There's this very interesting dynamic that we see here. He knows that John is right in what he's saying, even though that means that Herod also knows that he's wrong in the actions that he's taken. So he protects him out of fear. He's fascinated and he's puzzled. On the flip side, Herod's new wife, Herodias, hates John, wants him dead, but she can't get to him because her new husband has locked him up and is protecting him because he thinks he's a holy man and righteous. Do you see how twisted this web is that they've put together? It's a bizarre scenario. It's bureaucratic red tape and gridlock and stalemate and filibuster all around. She can't do what she wants to do. He's trying to stop her from doing that, and so he's got a power play here. It's unbelievable. But verse 21, all of that comes to an end because finally the opportune time came. Here's the story. Herod has a birthday party, which, by the way, Jews would have despised lavish birthday parties like this. This was just another check against him. And he invites who? Not the down and out, not the lowly, the highest of the highest in Galilee. Leading men, military officials, and they throw this lavish party. It seems also to only be a guy's party, because where is Herodias, the wife? She's on the outside, leading men. So a guy's only party. Probably quite a bit of alcohol, a good bit of drunkenness, and you have Herodias' daughter. Now, who is she in relation to Herod? New stepdaughter, right? Also happens to be his niece. because comes from the marriage of Herodias, his new wife, and his old brother Philip, who had died. You see how twisted this is? All right, so his niece or his stepdaughter, however you want to look at it, probably a girl of 12 to 15, comes in and dances for a bunch of men in a drunken state, and it greatly pleases them. I will let you draw your own conclusions as the type of man that Herod was and the character that he displayed. And he is so taken by his stepdaughter that he proceeds to make a rash, foolish, unwise, and hasty oath. He says, "Ask me for anything you want. Your wish is my command, up to half my kingdom." Now, did he have any rights to barter off half his kingdom? No, he was a pawn of Rome. He could not do that. He is drunk out of his boots, and he makes this statement. And the girl pauses, and she considers it, and she leaves the room, and who happens to be right outside the door, conveniently placed? Herod's new wife, Herodias, who wants John dead, and now she has her chance. She has her new husband backed into a corner. He has just been unbelievably foolish, making an oath, which, by the way, in that culture was irrevocable. It was almost legally binding. And so now, if he backs out of that oath, he loses face, because who has he done it in front of? All of the most important people in that area. And so Herodias says to her daughter, "Ask him for the head of John the Baptist. I've been waiting for this moment for a long time." So she walks back in, she makes her request, and Herod does it. He complies. And he does it, if we make a connection back into Mark chapter 2, he does it because Herod is bad soil. Because he's interested in what John has to say. He's puzzled, he's perplexed by the gospel, but not nearly interested enough that he would choose to spare the life of a righteous, holy man if it meant that it might compromise his reputation. And so a prophet of God, in fact, Jesus would say that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet up to that point that had ever lived, he is beheaded on a whim because an evil, impulsive, self-consumed ruler is more concerned with what his drunk friends think about him than what is right and just. It is a sad and pathetic commentary on the life and heart of Herod. He tries to gain the whole world, and what does he do? He loses his soul. He forfeits his eternity. And so that's the history part. But beyond that, I want us to notice something. It's subtle, but it's significant, that takes place as John the Baptist is put to death. I want you to notice that Mark is doing quite a bit of foreshadowing here. Notice, just for a moment, the similarities between John the Baptist and Jesus. These are astounding when you take the time to look at them. Cousins, all right, because Mary, Jesus' mom, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom, were related. Both of them demonstrate activity of the Spirit in the womb. Jesus, because the Spirit of God came on Mary, all right, we read about that in the Gospels. And John the Baptist, because what does he do while in the womb when Mary comes and announces to Elizabeth that she's also pregnant? Right? Kicks right there inside the womb. Little soccer player. They both go out to preach and to baptize. That is the heart, that is the core of their ministry. Preaching repentance, baptizing people to demonstrate that inward change. We see next that they both stir up political and religious angst in the highest courts. Both of them make some very prominent enemies. They are both plotted against. The Pharisees for Jesus, Herodias for John. They are both betrayed and arrested. They are both executed by a reluctant leader. Did Herod Antipas want to execute John? No, but he cared more about his reputation. Did Pilate want to execute Jesus? No, but he cared more about his reputation. Both of those leaders knew that these men were innocent. They said as much. These are holy and righteous men. I find nothing against you. Both of those leaders cared more about power than justice. And the disciples of both of these men came and took their bodies away. Do you see these strong parallels? John has always been the forerunner of Jesus in birth, in life, in ministry, in preaching, and now even in death. And so we realize that as John has his life taken from him in Mark chapter 6, it will not be the last time in this gospel account that an innocent man has his life taken by a foolish, prideful ruler for no reason at all. The horrible, shameful, violent death of John foreshadows the horrible, shameful, violent death that Jesus will encounter. So what are we to make of all this? Let's wrap this up. What are we to make of these partners with Jesus in the kingdom? The disciples, on one hand, are sent out to great outward success. healings, deliverances, conversions. They come back, and it's got to just be this celebratory, festive party atmosphere as they gather with Jesus in verse 30. And they share of all that has taken place. On the other hand, John the Baptist is also sent out by God, and he never comes back. He is betrayed. He is plotted against. He is accused. He is arrested. He is imprisoned. He is executed. And his head, just imagine this, is offered to a little girl as a party gift. I mean, the debauchery of Herod and his crew is just amazing in this place. Not to mention his wife, Herodias. It kind of reminds you of Ahab and Jezebel, doesn't it? Jezebel working behind the scenes and Ahab this weak, puny figurehead of a leader. There's a lot of parallel there as well. So two partners with Jesus, disciples, John the Baptist. Two very different outcomes. And again, I believe with all my heart, the Spirit inspired Mark to put these things together, even though they are not chronological. He did so contextually to make a point. What is that point? Jesus does not send us out into a friendly world. We need to realize that. This world is not our home. It is not our ally. This place, it was then, it is now, it always will be until Jesus comes back. It is filled with evil and with wickedness and with danger. And we may not see that as overtly in our nation today, but we are the exception to the norm. It is dangerous business to be a follower of Jesus Christ in most places around the world. And it may be one day in our nation as well. I don't know, I'm not predicting anything, but certainly we should not be surprised if that happens. And thus, when you and I choose to follow Jesus, we are by default choosing not to follow the rest of the world. Their priorities should not be our priorities. Their values should not be our values. Their worldview, their perspective should not be our perspective. We should, and the church is horrible at this. Well, it worked that way in business. Let's just put that as a template into the church. Well, it worked that way over here. It shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't look at the things the same way that the world does. What motivates people apart from Christ should not motivate us as we are in Christ, as we are under Christ, as we are covered by His blood. There is a reason, church, why throughout the entirety of the New Testament, beginning to end, we are encouraged, we are reminded again and again, remember that you were in darkness and now you are different, you're in light. You were dead apart from Christ and now you're different, you are alive. You were distant and now you're close. You were not a people, now you are a people. You were His enemies. And now He calls you friends. There's supposed to be a difference. We don't live according to the ways and the wisdom of this world. We don't align ourselves with its system. And as such, here's where the rubber meets the road. That's the what. Here's the application. We shouldn't be surprised when we struggle in this world. We shouldn't be surprised when days are hard, when life hurts. It shouldn't shock us like it does. And I'm just as bad as everybody else here. That I get shocked and I get stunned and I get taken aback by things. Following Christ, at least in my life, oftentimes is a very confusing mix of triumph in the morning and sometimes tragedy in the afternoon. Of success on Tuesday and struggle and hurt and hardship for the rest of the week. And it's just this, it's all tangled up together. I don't understand it. All I know is that we shouldn't be surprised because we live in enemy territory. We're on opposite sides of the battle lines. Just look at the disciples for a moment. Mark chapter 6, they're high as a kite. Things are great. Things are wonderful. Jesus, send us out again. This is easy. People are being healed. They're being saved. This is wonderful. Have you ever felt that way in life? Oh, let's just push pause right here. Let's just camp out here, Jesus. This is wonderful. I like it like this. What happens, though, if we look at history at the rest of the disciples' lives? Well, take a look at this. We won't read it all. These are the followers of Jesus, the first ones. Every one of them lost their lives for the gospel. Every one of them was martyred, with the exception of the Apostle John. And they tried really hard to kill him. He was just one of those ornery old crotchety guys that you just couldn't get rid of him. All right, so they just stuck him on a rock in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea called Patmos. That's where he wrote Revelation, and he died in exile. But look at this. Stoned and beheaded and scourged and crucified, James the Less, 94 years old, is stoned and then bludgeoned to death. Bartholomew, they beat him. That's not enough. They crucify him. He's still not dead. They cut his head off. Do you see what happened to the early followers of Jesus Christ? Mark 6, days like that will come. Sometimes life will be wonderful. This is easy. We love it, Jesus. There are other times, same characters, and they run up against horrible adversity. Triumph and tragedy, success and suffering. It's all mixed up. That's what it means to be a partner of Jesus in the midst of a fallen and a darkened and an evil world. We have an enemy. I hope you realize that. His name is Satan. He has many people who follow him. He has many demons who are at his command. And he hates us. 1 Peter says that he wants to devour us. Scripture says he wants to divide us and discourage us and defeat us and deceive us. All he wants is our destruction. He wants us dead. He wants us so consumed by our struggles that we take our eyes off of Jesus and we are of no use to the kingdom because we're just having a pity party. We have an enemy. And so we should not be shocked. We should not be stunned. And yet I am many times. And you are as well. I know it. And we ask, why me? Why now? Why us? Why sickness? Why this person? Why are relationships so hard, God? Why are finances such a struggle for me? Why is it so hard for me to love certain groups of people? Why can't I seem to forgive this person? Why are my neighbors always on my nerves? Why can't I treat my kids with patience like I'd like to? Why can't I overcome this struggle and this sin that just seems to haunt me? Why? And the list could go on. I have the same questions. And so I'm not going to stand up here today and give you answers to your why questions because I don't know the answers. But I do know that God has answers. And he doesn't always give us the answers that we would like. But he does say some very powerful things about what it means to be a partner with him in good times and in bad. And so I would invite you at this point, close your eyes for a moment, and I want you to visualize, I want you to picture your struggle. What is your why question right now? Is it a person? Is it a situation? Is it finances? Is it a grudge? Is it a hurt from times past? Whatever it is, picture it. Visualize that. Get it in your head. And then I want you to listen to the truth of God as the Word of God speaks. And I pray that the Lord would bless the reading of His Word and that we would have ears to hear. And let His truth inform your perspective and your thinking. Do not adopt the perspective of the world with respect to your struggles. Look at it through his eyes. This is what he says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 5, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance and perseverance character and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must have its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present or the future or any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And two more from the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then finally from Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I love this last passage. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Folks, let me see your eyes. Sometimes God's kingdom is like the first time the disciples went out. Sometimes it seems easy. It's a bed of roses. Things are wonderful. Joy is easy. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes healing and excitement and quick visible success are not the way of the kingdom. Sometimes it takes a long time. It is a long road. It is a difficult journey to see fruit born in our lives and hearts changed and situations remedied. Sometimes all we can see with our physical eyes is trouble and apparent defeat. But we know the end of the story. We have the ability to look at things from a different perspective. And I want to challenge you. I just want to dream with you for just a moment. What would it look like in our hearts and in this church and in our lives and our relationships in this community if when we hurt, if when we struggle, and as I look out today, many of you have been gracious enough as to share some struggles that are in your life. And I look around and I can see and I know some of what you're going through, and you've shared that with other brothers and sisters in Christ. What would it look like in our lives if we said, here are my hurts, here are my John the Baptist kind of days, and yet I'm going to look at them through the lens of God's Word. I'm going to look at them through His perspective, realizing that Christ has won the victory for me already. I know the end of the story. I have read the last chapter of the book. Jesus wins, and we are co-heirs with Him. We are victors with Him. We ride in on His coattails. And so I don't have to look at this from the world's perspective. Remember, we look at things differently. I can look at these things through the lens of victory. It hurts. It stinks. I hate it right now. But trials will come to an end. Morning is coming. Dawn will break. Jesus wins. There is a hope. There is a future. This life will fade and it will pass like a vapor. And Jesus will remain. Folks, what would it look like? What testimony, what glory would God get if we actually live like that? You know, sometimes God lets us suffer so He looks really good as we lean on Him. The suffering is the what. The why is the fact that He is sovereign even in those sufferings. There is a purpose in your pain. You grow, you develop. He is glorified. You want to witness to your friends? Bear up well underneath times of suffering. You want to minister to your family? Lean on Jesus and fix your eyes on Him even when it hurts, because you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding your own blood. We have reason to hope. So may we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And may we choose to be partners, good partners in the gospel. When it's Mark 6 disciple time and Mark 6 John the Baptist time, they're all part of our partnership with Jesus. Father, we love You. We praise You. We thank You so much that You love us even when times are dark, even when they hurt, even when life is difficult and we would choose the escape valve if we could. Thank You that You are there and You are near and You bore our burdens and You help us to bear the ones that You have placed in our life. And I ask, Lord, Your children today as they are gathered, as they have heard Your Word, Lord, if there are those who are hurting and struggling and they need to be reminded of the fact that being a partner with You is not always easy, but it's worth it. I pray that You would encourage them today, that Your Word would speak into their hearts. I pray You would surround them with other brothers and sisters who will do the same and encourage them and walk through times of struggle with them. Thank You for so many who do that so well in this place. May we grow in that area. If there are those who need to choose You for the first time and give You their burden of sin and receive Your gift of righteousness, may they choose You today, as we saw Corey demonstrate through the waters of baptism. May there be others who choose to follow You. If there are those here who need to join with this body of believers and say, I want to partner with this local fellowship to see God's kingdom come, may You lead them to that. Or may we respond as we worship and as we sing. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.